We are continuing
in Numbers this morning, and we'll be in Numbers 12 and 13. Rather, 13 and 14, excuse me, Numbers 13 and 14. And as I was sitting listening to John and the team play, I was thinking of a conversation I had recently online in which someone pointed out that famous Christian saying. Tell me if you've ever heard this saying, that God never gives you more than you can handle. You realize that's not true, right? That's never been true. It's like it's another one of those evangelical little sayings, you know, that go around and get picked up like that famous Bible verse, God helps those who help themselves. We all know that where that's from. That's from, you know, the book of Bogosiah. And it's the same way with God never gives you more than you can handle. Because I don't know, have you ever read the Bible? God seems to continually give his children more than they can handle, but he enables them to handle it. Or at least survive it in some cases and to learn from it. If the Lord never gave us anything more than we can handle, I don't know how would we ever grow? Would we ever strain? We had a gym membership for a while that we let lapse for a number of reasons, but honestly, they tell me that if you don't sweat and if you don't ache when you're done, you haven't accomplished anything. And so I think the same thing is going to be happening here in the story. The cowardliness of unbelief, but you could put it more positively, the courage of belief. In Numbers 13 and 14. And let me give you a little summary of the story. That's up there. We'll get to that map in a minute. By the way, you've noticed I've avoided hitting you all over the heads with maps so far in this, but I felt like we needed to look at a map at least a little bit this morning. The summary of the story in Numbers 13 and 14 is this. The children of Israel, God has rescued them from terrible slavery in the Empire of Egypt. And I guess I will point to the map. And that starts with number one up at the top left that you see there, Ramesses, the city of Ramesses. And God leads them down to about number three. And that's where Pharaoh's army caught up with them. And that's where God miraculously parted that portion of the Red Sea. And they crossed on through. And then the waters drowned the cavalry and armies of Pharaoh, much to his chagrin, I'm sure. And then they continued down through the wilderness, down, 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 till they finally got to Mount Sinai, way down there at the bottom, which is also known as Mount Horeb. And there they stayed for a while. That's about where the book of Numbers starts to pick up. Then they start going up. Up, up, up they're going. You see it? If I had a little red pointer, I'd do it, but I'm doing this with my finger. Don't look at my finger. Look at the map. And they're going up, and they're going up, and they're getting all the way up there now to this area called Kadesh Barnea, which I think has the number 12 there on the map. And we have seen in this book one dumb thing that the people have done after another, haven't we? You know, God is trying to lead them to a wonderful place, and they keep whining and complaining. They've done lots of bad things, most of them. They've tried to overthrow Moses. They've complained that they wish they lived back in Egypt as if slavery was somehow preferable to freedom. And they've just been idiots. You know, the book of Numbers is, in a lot of ways, on an emotional level, it's a depressing book. But it's a realistic book because it shows you human nature in its unvarnished condition. Reacting to God. God's dwelling right in their midst. In those ancient times, they had an enormous tent called the tabernacle, and the presence of God would abide on that tabernacle and guide them through the difficult wilderness, and yet everything was being provided for them. God was, according to the story, he was miraculously raining bread down on them called manna, and yet the people kept rebelling and rebelling and rebelling. And before we get into make a little pre-comment before I get into the fullness of the story. As you're following along with me, I hope, in this story of the book of Numbers, it's important you understand that this was a church full of unsaved people. If I could use the word church with, you know, quote marks around it. You read the story of Israel, and they had this national covenant with God. God had appeared to their forefather Abram and cut a covenant with him and pledged to be the God of him and God of his children forevermore. But that was a what you might call a tribal agreement. It was a tribal or a national covenant. It didn't mean that everybody in the children of God nationally were actually God's children. In fact, the Apostle Paul, you don't have to turn all these places, but they're in your outline. Over in the book of Romans that the Apostle Paul wrote, chapter 9, that's Paul's main point. As he's saying, not all Israel is of Israel. Not all that were children of Abraham are actually the children of God. And that's why I said it's like you're reading the story of a denomination with a majority of non-Christians in it. Nominals. You ever hear of a person who had nominal faith? Nominal meaning in name only. People who call themselves followers of the Lord, but in fact are not. In fact, in the book of Amos, chapter 5, verses 25 and 26, which comes a long time later than our story, God speaks through the prophet Amos, and he says to the children of Israel, when you were wandering in the desert, in the wilderness, was it me you really brought sacrifices to? Wasn't it true that you were actually worshiping your god Sikkoth and your god Anan? And these were gods and goddesses of the Egyptians and the local people. And that's how we learned that even though they're all traveling along, there were a lot of people in the children of Israel secretly bowing down to these statues and these objects and secretly worshiping these idols and secretly praying. All while when they would leave their tent and go outside, oh, it's the Lord this and the Lord that and the Lord the other thing. But when they get into their tent where nobody can see them, the family is bowing down to one of these little pagan idols that they've got tucked away in their things. Moses couldn't see it, but God could. And so in Amos, God chastises them and reminds them, you know, while your forefathers were wandering through the desert, most of them were actually worshiping these ridiculous and evil false gods secretly in the quiet of their tents. They also didn't believe the gospel. It says in the book of Hebrews, New Testament book of Hebrews, chapter 2, in that chapter, the writer is exhorting the reader. He says, we must pay closer attention to the gospel. Because the gospel has been given to us, saying to his folks at his time, he said, it's been given to us the same way it was given to them, to the ancient Jews a long time ago. But they did not mix it with faith, and as a result, they perished in the desert. So there you have Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2, saying that they did not enter in and they did not receive the benefits of the good news of the Lord's salvation because they weren't believers. Even though they were all children of Abraham, the people we're reading about here, most of them are as unsaved, quote-unquote unsaved, as any non-religious person that you ever deal with during the day. And I'm going to make an application before I've even gotten into the full text of the message, is that how many church problems are caused by the tares? I believe that when we get to heaven, and that when Jesus sorts everything out and gives rewards to people and gives, you know, commendations, but also maybe some criticisms or whatever it is he's going to do, I think we're going to be shocked by how many people we thought were going to be there aren't there. Because we're not wise enough to always tell the difference between people who really know the Lord Jesus and people who are just claiming to. You know, you can come to church and you can tithe, you can shave your beard and mustache off just like any fine Christian man should do. You know, you can dress nicely and dress conservatively, vote for all the right things. You can be pro-life. You can be pro-traditional marriage. You can be a lot of those things and still not be a born-again believer and a real child of God. You can have all the so-called right social views and look fine on the outside and even say, I believe in Jesus, because Judas Iscariot said that. Remember, Judas Iscariot said, I believe in Jesus. And Judas Iscariot was water baptized. And he was so good at mimicking that not even his co-apostles knew that he was a phony. Jesus knew, but no one else did. And that's what you see when you're looking in the book of Numbers, is that you're seeing the effect that these people who are only outwardly followers of God, but who are inwardly worshipers of the corrupt idols of their times, how much trouble they caused on a grand scale. And we're going to read some of that today. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, chapter 13, verse 1. Send out for yourselves men, that they might spy out the land of Canaan. Now this is a modern picture of where they were. They're in the wilderness of Paran, or Paran, Nahal Paran. And Moses gathers a group of men together, and he sends them from the wilderness of Paran at the command of the Lord, all of the men who were heads of the sons of Israel. And you look in Numbers 13, 4 through 16, and actually gives the number names. How does this make you feel, by the way, to know that God is recording your name and the things that you do? Do you know the Bible teaches that? That God has books in heaven. We know the Bible says that God sees everything. God knows your name. He knows your first, middle, and last name. He even knows your social security number. He knows where you're from and every step along the way of your life so far. And he is recording, for good or for ill, everything we do. And one day those books are going to be opened and we are going to be complimented and rewarded in some cases, as some of the Jesus' parables say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And in some cases, as it says in 2 Corinthians, we'll be rewarded or repaid for even the bad things we do. I don't think we go to hell if we know the Lord Jesus as our Savior. I think that's off the table, but we may be publicly criticized because sometimes Jesus says, you lazy servant, or something like that. I mean, Jesus was never one to mince words on the earth. I don't think he'll mince words at the judgment. And this reminds us, for all eternity, these men's names have been written down in the Word of God. Do you think they thought that would ever happen? They probably did not expect that. Just remember that your name is written down up there, and there's a constant rolling track of all that we do and say that's being recorded. Thank God that God is merciful and forgives us through Christ. These are the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land. Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. And I want, it's the world's oldest Sunday school joke. The only man in the Bible with no parents. Joshua, the son of Nun. I learned that when I was just a kid. When Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, he said, go up into the Negev, which they still call it that today, the Negev, right? And go up into the hill country, see what the land is like, whether the people who live there are strong or weak, whether they're few or many. So in other words, he's telling them to go do some reconnaissance. And they eventually come back, and they cut down a great big grapevine. A huge cluster of grapes to just show how fine everything is up there for agriculture. Can I make a little point as we're tracking along slowly through the outline? Taking precautions is not the same thing as cowardice or unbelief. Because as you saw, the title of the morning's message is The Cowardliness of Unbelief. Urban Alternatives preacher Tony Evans once said that courage is the underrated virtue of the Christian life, because without courage, everything else falls apart. And we're always being called to face things that are probably beyond what we think is our ability to deal with. And if there's one emotion that I have experienced over life, it is being afraid. You know, when Dad leaves when you're 11 years old, amidst all the tears and grief is also that gnawing sense of fear of what's going to happen to us. And various things happening during life that make you feel like, I'm not going to make it. How can I get by? And yet here, Moses is not committing the sin of fear. He's not committing the sin of cowardice. He's being wise. He's sending the men out in teams of two. I'm assuming they probably hunkered down somewhere during the day so they weren't seen. And then maybe as the sun went down, they would creep out of their encampments and start exploring the immediate area, checking out the cities, counting up how many people were living in places, what did the agriculture look like, where was the water sources, were there trees for arbors and that kind of thing. Everything you would look at for reconnaissance, that's not cowardice. Moses was preparing while he was pursuing to do the will of God. And let me make a comment about that too. You know, there's a world of difference between being cautious and preparing to obey God versus running away from the will of God. See, they were being cautious and careful in the process of doing what God wanted them to do. They were still moving forward. You know, there are some Christians that think that faith means to close your eyes, stick your fingers in your ears, and you yell Geronimo as you jump off the end of the cliff into the darkness, and that's somehow faith. And that isn't faith at all. There's nothing about faith or relating to God by faith that requires that we just rush crazily ahead with no forethought, no planning, and no carefulness. The question then, though, is, if God, in the Word of God, tells me to do something, am I being cautious in the process of doing it, or am I looking for ways to not do it? And I think that's what happened with these men. Well, they'd gone up, and they came to the Valley of Eshcol. They cut down a giant cluster of grapes, and they bring it back at the end of 40 days. So they're gone for 40 days searching out the land. And they proceed to come to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the sons of Israel. They brought word back to them, and they said, "We went into the land where you sent us. It certainly does flow with milk and honey. Here's its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there," which is not good news, by the way. "Amalek is living in the land of the Negev," and they start naming the different tribes, the Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites, all living in the hill country. "The Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan." And then everybody starts to get into an uproar. Caleb, who was one of the good men that went, along with Joshua, quiets everybody down and says, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it. We will surely overcome it." Now, why did Caleb have such confidence? Was he just a positive-thinking kind of guy? He'd been reading his Zig Ziglar and his Robert Schuller and his Tony Robbins, and he was feeling really up that morning? No, he knew God. He had a relationship with the Lord, and he knew the Lord had commanded them to go in there and do this. And so, you notice another thing, because I'm alternating between cowardice and faith. Faith looks ahead and gets ready. Faith also doesn't pretend that the problems don't exist. You know, we did a little short series on something called the prosperity gospel, and there's a tendency among some people to think that if I admit that I'm sick, that I blew it, that now God won't heal me because I said I'm sick. Well, it says in the book of Romans that Abraham considered himself long old and incapable of having children and still believed God. So in other words, trusting God for miracles and trusting God to enable you to do great things, that doesn't involve you pretending that things aren't going to be tough. Things may be, in fact, very hard when God takes you in a certain direction. It doesn't mean that you're going to say, "Well, no, it's that giant there, he's actually only 3'5". No, if he's 7 foot tall, that's what he is. But faith can look at that and still say, let's go forward. Verse 31, "But the men who had gone up with him said, 'We're not able to go up against the people. They're too strong for us.'" And that's what you see in verse 31. Unbelief will only look at itself. Unbelief only looks at itself. I look at me. I look at the thing I'm facing. And I say, okay, I'm this big. And you see them there, that's supposed to be the other spies arguing with Moses and also Caleb and Joshua saying, "We'll never make it. This isn't going to work. We're like tiny grasshoppers compared to the people in this community." Of course, it was a little bit exaggerated. We don't think that the Bible teaches mythology. We don't think it says that they were literal giants. But you know there are races in the world where the men and women are very, very tall. I was reflecting on our friend who was with us today, who towers over me, and he better not get too big a head over it. Ben is the son of my best friend and our good friends, the Krolls, and I believe on his mother's side there are towering basketball players going back many generations. So Ben is tall. His brothers are tall also. And we know from places like National Geographic that there are certain races that are just naturally very tall. I think the Maasai are very tall. And there's other African tribes that tend to be very tall. And I think, not like this amusing photo that I found, but something more realistic, that you have these very, very big people living amongst everybody else. And it just freaked the spies out. They said, "We're not able to go up against the people. They're too strong for us." And you know that's right. They probably were too strong for them. But who are they not too strong for? They're not stronger than the Lord. And that's what I mean when I say unbelief will only look at my resources. I'm this height, I'm this weight, I have this much money in the bank, I have this kind of talent, I have these many limitations, I have these talents, these abilities, I do not have these other talents or these abilities, therefore, that's it. It's all I can do. It doesn't matter what the Word of God says, I can't do it because I can't do it. And the Lord is saying, is anything too hard for me? Remember Moses, when Moses tried to talk himself out of the prophet job, and God said, you're going to be my prophet. And Moses said, great, right? No, actually he said, no, I shouldn't do this because I don't talk very well. I don't know if he really said that, but he said, I don't speak well. And God said, well, who made your tongue? Who makes people deaf or hearing or blind or seeing? Is it not me? And he goes, no, send somebody else. Find somebody else. I'm not qualified. Jeremiah, in the book of Jeremiah said, I can't go. I'm too young. And you go down through the different servants of the Lord over the years. Other people said, David can't possibly be the king. He's the youngest of seven. That makes him unqualified. I don't get it, but I mean, that's, you know, they picked the tall, handsome guy to be their first king, King Saul, and he was a disaster. But they didn't, other people said, well, it can't be this little guy. You know, he's only like 17 years old, and he's out, and he's so unimportant, we just leave him out with the sheep when the prophet comes to visit. And God says, you know, people look on the outside, God looks at the heart, and God sees what he can do. It is no secret what God can do, and what he's done for others, he can do for you. The old gospel song says. So it doesn't matter even if we were that small. I say that's easy to say, isn't it? So they gave, here's what amazes me. Verse 32, they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people, notice the word all, it says all the people. In the story they gave Moses, probably the truth, they said some of the people are the sons of Anak. Some of the people are very tall. Instead, they turn to the crowd, all the people in general, and they say, and everyone we saw are giants. Until I was preparing this message this morning, I didn't realize just how blatantly these guys lied. They just lied straight-faced, bold-faced, right through their teeth. They lied to everybody because, in fact, nothing they say here is true. The land, they had already said, yes, the land is flowing with milk and honey. It wasn't a land that was going to, you know, destroy the people as they walked through it. For some reason, the movie Princess Bride comes to mind. And what's that name of that woods that they go through with the fire? The fire swamp. You know, it makes me think of the fire swamp from that old movie Princess Bride and rodents of unusual size. You know, and that's basically, I smile when I think of that movie, but this is verse, that's what they're trying to tell the people. It's a devouring land, a terrible land. We'll all die and everybody's a giant. And we were talking about this Wednesday night, and Mary Ellen Hieronymus, she said to me, well, why do they even believe that? Because they had just come back with this giant cluster of grapes. And I said, well, it reminds me of this old quote from the great philosopher Groucho Marx, who once said, you're going to believe me or your lion eyes? In other words, they're just going to go ahead and spread this. And you know why? It's because they don't want to go in. They're scared. They don't want to suffer. They don't want to fight. They don't want to possibly die. You know, have you ever considered what lengths we'll go to, what moral laws we'll break when we're afraid? You know, when an animal is trapped in a corner by a predator, how the animal will just go wild and do anything to avoid the thing it's afraid of. Are we any different? If you really became terrified, what would you be willing to say? What would you be willing to do? I know I could be very easily tempted to say and do all kinds of things, apart from the grace of God working in my life. So worldly fear will lead to extreme sin. And we see that in 14, because all the congregation lift up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. Here we go again. If you were here a couple weeks ago, you know this happened once before when they were all hungry for beautiful onions and leeks and garlic and free fish. And they were sick of their manna, and the whole place got itself worked up into a hysterical fit. This is more than 2 million people all crying out and screaming and crying and weeping and wailing at the same time. And the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword?" So God's a liar. You see, in fact, they're saying God has always had sinister intentions, and he's going to slaughter them all because it was always his intention to murder them. That's what they're saying there. Because they're so terrified, they'll grumble against God, and then it gets worse, and they actually accuse God of planning to kill them all, which is a blasphemy. So they said to one another, "Let's us appoint a leader and return to Egypt." There's congregational government. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces. I'm joking there, by the way. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel. And Joshua and Caleb teared their clothes, which was the ancient expression of despair and extreme feeling. And they start saying, "It's a good land. The Lord is pleased with us. He'll bring us into the land. Don't rebel against God. Don't be afraid of these people. They'll be our prey. Their protection has been taken away from them. The Lord is with us. Don't be afraid of them." But the congregation, then you see what the congregation is willing to do. Verse 10, the congregation said, "Stone them. Stone them with stones." So not only have they gone from grumbling and moaning and whining and wailing out loud, millions of people all at once, sounding like probably a pack of wolves in the night, and then they've gone to blaspheming God and saying that God, the only reason God brought us out here was to murder us all and to murder our children. And now they're going to murder Moses and Aaron. They say, let's murder these guys and then we'll decide what we want to do. And that's when this happens, or something like it, as you see in the picture. Suddenly, boom, the Shekinah presence of God appears in the darkness over the tabernacle, as he did once before with Miriam and Aaron when they were doing something like this on the small scale. Worldly fear leads to extreme sin. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people spurn me? How long will they not believe in me despite all the signs that I have performed? I'll smite them with pestilence and dispossess them. I'll make you into a nation greater and mightier than they." God says he's had enough. This is not the first time the children of Israel have done this kind of thing. They've done it again and again and again and again, and they've compounded the problem by now threatening to murder Moses and Aaron and Miriam and the families. Now look what Moses says as an example of the grace of God working through a man and a merciful heart. Moses says to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear of it." Isn't it nice to know when your kids want something from you, have they learned enough about you that they know what to make the appeal toward? As they keep getting older, I'm looking at one of our moms, I shouldn't just look. My own children, any of your children, as they get to know you, and some of them are whispering to their parents even now, they get to know what mom and dad like, and they get to know what mom and dad don't like, and what motivates them or doesn't motivate them. And in a good way, you see Moses doing that here. Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear of it. For by your strength you brought up this people from their midst, and they'll tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They've heard that you, Lord, are in the midst of the people. You're seen eye to eye. Your cloud stands over them. You go before in a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. Now if you slay this people as one man, then all the nations who have heard of your fame will say, 'Huh, the Lord couldn't bring them into the land that he promised, so he slaughtered them out in the wilderness.' But now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression. He'll by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as you have also forgiven this people from Egypt right up till now." See what Moses is doing here? Moses stands between the wicked and rebellious people and the God who has said, "I will judge them now." And Moses puts up his hands and says, Forgive them. For the sake of your own name. He doesn't say forgive them because they didn't know what they were doing, because in this case they did know what they were doing. That's a different situation. Moses looks up and says, "Dear God, forgive them because it'll look bad on you." And if there's anything that really motivates God, God has more than one motivation when you read about him in the Bible. He's motivated by many different things. But one of the greatest things that motivate God is the glory of his own name and the honor of his own name. In fact, he's the only being in the universe who's allowed to have that as his main motivation. If any of us tried to live like that, we'd just be arrogant. But God, being God, has to live for the glory of his own name because he's God, right? If God were to make his ultimate purpose for living something else, that would be God. But because he's God, he has a great concern for the glory and honor and credit of his own name. And in fact, the world will not be right until everybody is living for the glory and honor and credit of God's name. The whole reason the world's as messed up and horrible as it is because we have a whole planet full of people who are living for the honor and glory and credit of their own name, or the honor and credit and glory of some false god they serve. The only way there will ever be unity in the world and harmony is when everybody is ranged around the Lord Jesus Christ, singing his praises and bowed down to his will and completely devoted to him. But in the meantime, we have situations like this. The Lord says in 20, "I have pardoned them according to your word." These people did not deserve to have Moses step in on their behalf, but he did anyway. That's grace. Grace is not, just to illustrate grace. Grace is not finding somebody's wallet and then finding them and giving them the wallet back. Grace is getting mugged, waking up, going and finding that guy, and giving him the wallet. Right? There's already been an offense, and there's already punishment that's deserved, and Moses steps in and says, "Don't punish in that way, because it'll reflect badly on your honor and your credit. And you are, by nature, a God who doesn't get angry easily, and you're full of kindness, and you forgive iniquity." And God says, "Very well, I will pardon them because you've asked. Indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of God." I'm going to get back to that in a minute. That verse is really the notice of hope here. "Surely the men who have seen my glory and my signs and yet have put me to test this 10 times, they will never see the land." So there is a consequence. Moses steps in, raises his hands to heaven and says, "Please, even though you've made me this amazing promise, God had said, I'll get rid of these horrible people who have made your life miserable for all these years." Remember, Moses at one point was saying, "God, just kill me now. I can't deal with these people anymore." God says, "All right, I won't kill you. I'll kill them and I'll turn you into the sort of like the new Abraham." And Moses says, "Please don't do that. Forgive the people. They don't deserve it, but forgive them anyway because of the honor of your name, the glory of your credit, and because that's just the kind of God you are, is that you're a forgiving God." And God says, "You're right." So what happens at this point in the story is that God says, "All right, I spare the people. They were all getting ready to murder my prophets, but I won't harm them. But I will tell you what I am going to do." God says, first of all, the 10 spies that lied, they all have to die. And as it goes on in the story, it says in verse 36, "The men that Moses sent out to spy in the land and returned and made the congregation grumble against him by bringing a bad report, those men died by a plague before the Lord." It is a severe thing to lie to people in the name of God. We forget, we think God's a fiction character in a book, or somebody that lived a long, far yonder way away from us. Just like we prayed this morning with the music team, didn't we? We prayed that we would encounter God, not just talk about him like he's some figure. So God says, "You're right, you want to know what's really going to happen now?" He says, "This is where the 40 years in the wilderness begins. all of you that said, we're going to die, we're going to die. Well, you're right, you're going to die. You're going to die marching around in a circle for 40 years. And you know these kids that you claimed, oh, we're doing this, we're going to get rid of Moses and go back to Egypt because we want to protect the kids. Our children, we want to protect them. He says, they're going to go in. You aren't. They will. The only ones I'm making an exception for, God says, are Joshua and Caleb, because they had a different kind of attitude and a different kind of spirit, and they had faith, and they spoke truly of me and of the situation. They will get to go in. The rest of you, it's a terminal timeout for 40 years. We're going to send you up and around and around and around in a big pointless circle till you all drop dead in the wilderness. Verse 35, I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this I will do to all this evil congregation that are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they will be destroyed. There they will die. So in other words, he doesn't just strike everybody dead. He says, all right, we're just going to clean house. We're just going to get rid of the older generation that's so controlled and full of unbelief and cynicism and malicious thinking toward me. Contrary to everything I've ever done for them, we're just going to send you out and you just live in the wilderness for 40 years until you've all passed away. And then when that time goes by, it's going to be 1 year for every day you were reconnaissancing. You were in the land looking around for 40 days. That's why we're going to do 40 years, a year for a day. Verse 39, when Moses spoke these words to the sons of Israel, the people mourned greatly. Oh, our kids don't like it when we lower the boom. They mourn greatly. And in the morning, however, they rose up early. And this is I don't know how to describe the emotion I get when I read this story. And went up to the ridge of the hill country, said, here we are! Yahoo! Who's going to sing? Who's on the Lord's side? Let's sing Battle Hymn of the Republic. We're ready to go. Ya-da-da-da-da-da-da. And Moses was like, what are you all doing? Here we are. Yes, we did sin, but now we'll go up to the place which the Lord has promised. And Moses says, why are you breaking the commandment of God again? You're not going to succeed. Don't go up, or you'll be struck down before your enemies. The Lord isn't among you. The Amalekites and the Canaanites are there. So Moses here, he stands, gets in front of them saying, stop! What do you all think you're doing? Halt! Cease! Desist! You'll fall by the sword inasmuch as you have turned back from following the Lord. What they were doing right there, they're still rebelling. They're like, we don't want to spend 40 years in the desert. Here, we're sorry. We'll go in now. The Lord will not be with you, says Moses. But they went up heedlessly to the ridge of the hill country. They didn't even get into the hill country. They just like got to the very outskirts. But the Ark of the Covenant and Moses didn't leave the camp. Then the Amalekites, and that's what's happening in this picture, the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came on down and did not welcome them with open arms. Actually came down, struck them, and beat them down as far as Hormah. And a lot of people died that didn't need to have died that day. Presumption is not faith. You know, there's Christians that'll do that. They'll just decide, it's God's will that I do such and so. Well, how do you know that? Well, I have a feeling in my heart. And I prayed, and a little bird flew by my window. And I had prayed, God, send a little blue bird by my window if it's your will for me to be a missionary to Ottawa or something. And I go, keep, keep, keep. Little bird goes by. There you go. You say, well, where's it saying in the Bible that you should go do this thing? Because that's the Word of God, not a feeling in your heart. Oh, don't you believe in the Spirit, brother? Well, how can you go? You can't go over there. You don't even have any money. You're not trained. Nobody wants to send you. The elders haven't talked about it. The deacons haven't looked at it. What do you think you're doing? You have no faith, I see. I'm going forward. And God will be with me, and here I go, and it's a disaster. Have you ever seen Christians do that? Have you ever done that? I have from time to time, where I convinced myself something was what God wanted me to do. There was no basis in the Bible, and other people were warning me, don't do that stupid thing, Jack. But you know, Stupid Jack doesn't listen to the advice to not do stupid things, Jack. So I go ahead and do them. And presumption is not faith. God doesn't follow us. God leads us. So where do you go with this? There's a big difference between preparing to progress versus looking for a way out. Now we're coming down the home stretch before we do our closing songs. God wants you to prepare to move forward. Whatever God in the Word of God has told you to do with your life, go ahead and do that. If it's stay put, move, do whatever, make changes, spend your money a certain way. If it's clear that God is leading based on the Word of God, then preparing is a good idea. Looking for a way out is not. Unbelief will look at self and situation only. Faith looks at self, situation, and the Savior. Can I do this? What are the circumstances? What does God and His Word say I should do about it? All three. That's faith. Fear can make you crazy. Fear can make you lead you to moral madness. How many sins are committed because somebody's worried about something? Fretting about something. It says in the Psalms, "Fret not, it only leads to sin." We're only allowed to claim what's been commanded in the Bible. I've heard people say, "I'm claiming healing for such and so." Well, that's nice. Except that the Bible doesn't say that Christ died for all our sicknesses, for all situations. So I can't claim that. I can claim other things. I can say, "I'm trusting God for this and I'm trusting God for that," because there's some portion of the Word of God that I've looked at carefully and I said, yes, this portion of this promise of God applies to me in this situation or applies to you in this situation, and I will claim and I will stand on the promises of God my Savior. But I can't just make something up and then claim it. It doesn't work like that. Let's end with this. Paul, in the book of 1 Timothy, said, God has not given us a spirit of timidity. 2 Timothy 1:7. God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power, love, and self-control. If courage is a part of faith, where do we get it? Is courage a matter of just sucking it up mentally and going, gritting our teeth, says, "I'm going to be brave"? Well, that maybe is the way the world does it. But the Scripture says all that power and all that love and all that ability to carry on flows into us from the Holy Spirit of God. In accordance with the commands and promises of the Word of God, the Holy Spirit will always come alongside you. He already dwells inside you if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. And so if the Word of God has told you to do something and you face enormous odds, the Spirit of God will reinforce us. I heard this told once long ago at my seminary. Think of a stalk of wheat. If you wrap, now don't overanalyze my closing illustration, okay? If you wrap a stalk of wheat to a steel bar, how strong does the stalk of wheat become? It's as strong as a steel bar. And when we draw close to the Lord Jesus Christ, even when we're really, really scared, He's the steel bar. I'm the stalk of wheat. You are the stalk of wheat. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. But with Him and in Him and following Him, you can do anything God needs for you to do. So I know there are things that you face and that I face that make us very nervous and maybe keep us awake at nights. We have a situation, you know, where great challenges await my son, but great challenges await all of us, whether here or in another country. Christ will be with us always. Let's not be like those 10 spies that only looked at their own size. You don't want to be a spying liar and you don't want to be a lying spire. We want to follow the Lord and trust in Him. By His grace. In fact, let me end with this because I know what song they're, one of the songs they're about to do. I'm not even telling you to look to your faith. Look to the grace of God on which the power of your faith really stands. Okay? Let's hear from the team.